Amen. All righty. Well, hey, as I teased you guys, we are once again back in action, the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation. And boy, what a study it is. We had finished chapter one. And so for those of you hooked on math, guess where we're at today? That's right, chapter two. But hey, don't take my word for it. Let's open God's word. Revelation chapter two, verse what? That's right, verse one. Did you really think we were going to get much further than that? You know me too well. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the unveiling, revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get into the church. We've already dealt with the unveiling of Jesus. Now we're going to get into what does he have to say to the church before chapter 4, forward, you get into the future events. But let's take a look at this. To the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him. Boy, is that important right there. These are the words of him, i.e. Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, again, just to recap, why? Because that's what we do at Good Life Church. It says right here that Jesus is with these churches, right? He says what? You don't need to freak out, basically, okay, unless, of course, you're sinning like what we're going to see five of the seven churches were. But he's right there. He's standing amongst it. He's in the midst of it, okay? And if that doesn't stir on some obedience, that Jesus knows it all, he's with us wherever we go, I don't know what will. But here's what he says here. These people need to get serious, okay? Now, the problem we've been seeing is this Jesus who's now approaching the church, we've just spent a whole chapter unveiling who he really is. But what's the problem? The church in whom he's now to address in chapters 2 and 3, they're not listening to him, or they're worshiping the wrong Jesus, okay? And the reason why is because they've got a bad attitude towards this book. A lot of people, so-called Christians, churches, pastors, I don't care who they are, Sunday school teachers, what do they say? They come up with all kinds of lame excuses to deliberately skip this book of the Bible. Hello, this is a part of the Bible. You're supposed to study the whole counsel of God, but that's what's going on today. So people get the wrong Jesus because they're not reading the whole counsel of God, let alone the book of Revelation. Then when they even get into it, they got a bad approach, okay? They spiritualize it, they symbolize it, or they just make things, that's not how you approach the book of Revelation. No wonder people are confused about it. And then it's led to this, it's an apprehension. People literally think that it's too difficult to understand. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but God wrote the Bible so we can understand it. Hello, you didn't purposely write the Bible, let alone Revelation, so difficult that only the spiritual elite could figure it out. Hey, just common sense, biblical interpretation rules, and you're going to get it. He wants you to know there. Now, when you do that, you're going to see that Revelation, I mean, all the Bible is good for us, but Revelation, it is one of the most exciting books in the whole Bible. No wonder the enemy doesn't want you in there. If you're saved, it tells you about the incredible future that we have that's coming for all of us. But if you're not saved, yeah, you should be concerned because you don't want to be a part of these events coming to the planet near you very soon. You need to get saved. And that's what we've been seeing. Revelation chapter 1, Revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. It's the apocalypse. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. Who? The real Jesus Christ. Not the fake Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus Christ that the fake church has come up with today, but the real risen Jesus Christ. And that's the irony. It says there the unveiling of Jesus Christ, but the church is veiling the real Jesus Christ by not studying it. So that's the irony of what's going on here, okay? And then what it is because they're not studying the book of Revelation, getting the real risen Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father right now, getting ready to come back to this planet and take it over, by the way, they're worshiping the wrong Jesus. Or dare I say, they've made a Jesus in their own making, which, by the way, is called idolatry. They said that Jesus is our buddy. He's our homeboy. Are you kidding me? You ain't going to get that if you read the Bible. What a concept, let alone the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the master of the universe. He's the one who rules over all creation. And this lack of study on the book of Revelation, unveiling the real risen Jesus Christ, listen, has produced something. And it's produced something very horrible. It's called fake Christianity, fake churches full of fake Christians. And they look and they sound exactly like this. Watch this.
I invite you to rise in body or spirit and let us confess our faith today in the words of the Sparkle Creed. I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints, as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the ace quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud, and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the calling to each of us that love is love is love. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen.
Amen. Hello. Okay. And you're not worshiping the same God I am, i.e. the God of the Bible. And I'll give you the fact that, okay, yeah, you're religious. As you saw, they're wearing religious garb. They're in a, quote, religious building. But folks, here's the fact. That is not Christianity. That is not the God of the Bible, and that certainly is not the Jesus of the Bible, okay? And I'll just be blunt with you, and you're not a Christian. That's a fake Christian church. This is what's going on today. And how is this happening? Because you're not teaching the whole counsel of God, you're not teaching the Bible, and you are certainly not in the book of Revelation. You can't even get past chapter 1 that unveils the real risen Jesus Christ. But this is what happens. This is the fruit of not teaching the book of Revelation. You end up with fake churches full of fake Christians, people, listen to this, who are not even saved. So guess what? That means they're going to that so-called church services their whole life, 40 years, I don't even care how long, but guess what? You wake up one day and you go to hell. And this is now the cookie cutter model. They stay away in anything controversial in the scripture. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about hell. They don't talk about wrath. They certainly don't touch Bible prophecy. And then somehow the definition of a church today is just one that's got a lot of numbers or people feel good, etc., blah, blah, blah. They fill the pews. And that's what's going on today. In fact, it's such a commonplace, I call it the cookie cutter model. That's how they do it, right? That even AI can tell you exactly how to create, in essence, a fake church full of fake Christians. Watch this.
And I asked AI, ChatGPT, what is the fastest way to grow a massive church? Focus on mass appeal. Design a worship experience that feels more like a concert. Vibrant, emotionally charged, professionally produced. Keep people entertained. Invest heavily in marketing and social media. Build a brand, not just a church. One that feels like a movement with celebrity and charismatic leadership. Preach positive, motivational messages that emphasize personal success and blessing. Teach that God will help them fulfill their dreams. Make people feel special and empowered. Avoid controversial or offensive topics like sin, hell, or costly discipleship. Instead, promote a version of Christianity that promises health, wealth, and happiness in exchange for their faith and giving. So there it is, the secret to building a massive church, the fastest way, if you can even call it that. Examine today many of the largest churches, especially those with hundreds of thousands of weekly attendees, and this is exactly what you will find. They promote a version of Christianity that glorifies man rather than God. They preach a counterfeit gospel that appeals to the flesh, a God who exists to serve your interests.
Which is not the God of the Bible. Folks, it's so commonplace, and this is probably why a lot of you have come out from among them and be ye separate, and now you're part of Get a Life Church, because this is, quote, the church today. It's a cookie cutter model. Even AI can help you whoop that up if that's what you want. Just a bunch of people who are into religion but not saved, and okay, that's your version of success, and here's the 500 people. I don't care how many people it is. But this is what's going on today, folks. Why? Because you don't know the real risen Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're not teaching the Bible, and you certainly are not in the book of Revelation that shows you the importance of who he is, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that's why we saw why God tells us how important this book is. Again, all the Bible is important, but he wants you to know the real risen Jesus Christ, okay? He said it came from the very throne of God. It was given to the actual Son of God. It was then given to a top angel of God, and then a top disciple of God, John, who then actually says this is the actual words of God, speaking the words of God, okay? It's almost like God's baiting us in this book. He says, and would you please read this book? Okay, I'll give you a threefold blessing, okay? And the reason why is because he wants you to know the real risen Jesus Christ. Hello. So that you're not worshiping a false Jesus. You're not a part of this fake Christianity stuff, okay? He wants you to know that so you can be useful, not useless, fruitful, not fruitless, real, not fake, before it's too late. Because guess what? He's coming back, folks. And he's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Master of the Universe. And he is bringing judgment upon this planet for those that are not saved. And then he's going to establish his millennial kingdom. You want to be a part of that. You want Jesus as your Savior right now. You do not want him as your judge. But here's the point. Since the church isn't teaching the book of Revelation, they're not teaching the real risen Jesus Christ, this is what you get. Fake Christians, fake churches, religious people who are not even saved. Again, this is what it is. The book of Revelation will unveil who you really are, what you really live for, and what you really worship. Okay, it is the antidote to a dying, distracted, apathetic, dry, stale, worldly, ineffective, sinful church today, dare I say, full of and now being controlled by fakers. And that's why John said in the context over and over again in chapter 1, who this book is for. It's not for the lost. It's for the church. He said it three different times, right? To show his servants that you and I, what must soon take place. To the who? To the seven churches in the province of Asia. To who? Verse 11, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The audience, the recipients of this message of the real risen Jesus Christ is given to us, the church. And what do we supposed to do it? Sit on it? Look at it? Stare at it? No, we're supposed to get it out. And so he puts us into a healthy position. Verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, he gets us blessed up, graced up, peaced up, assured up, faithed up, and stirred up to get the message out. Then he begins to break it down. He gave us in verse 7 the preview of the message. And then verse 8, he gave us the what? The identity of the message. Then in verse 9, he gave us the context of the vision. And then he gives us in verse 10, the setting of the vision. John was on the Isle of Patmos. Then he gives us the saying of the vision. Again, it's for you and I, the church. And then he begins to break it down. The first one is the symbol of the vision, verse 12. And the first symbol was the seven golden lampstands. We're going to see it again today, shortly, Lord willing. That's you and I, the church. Then, of course, the real risen Jesus Christ. The second one is the symbol, verse 13, the Son of Man. Here is the real risen Jesus Christ, the Jesus when you and I pray, when you and I spend time in God's Word, when you and I speak out to him, when we sing, hopefully, prayerfully, loving love songs to him. This is the Jesus to whom you're speaking to, folks. He is not on the cross anymore. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he's getting ready to come back. And that's what John begins to break down. He's the Son of Man, but who's what? He's wearing a robe and a sash. He is somebody who's standing among his people. Verse 14, he's someone white as snow. He's also someone with searing eyes. Verse 15, he's someone with sizzling feet. He's also got the sound of like raging waters when he speaks. We also saw in verse 16, he's someone holding the seven stars. He's also speaking with the sword, and he's someone with a shiny face in all his glorious brilliance, his holiness. And then the 10th thing we saw was the stance of the vision, verse 17. When John sees the real risen Jesus Christ, what's he do? He falls flat on his face as though he was dead. Contrary to what people do, the very flippant today, kind of the charismatic or the casual Christian, they talk about, oh, the presence of God, whatever. Are you kidding me? If you're in the actual presence of God, the scripture is clear. The fear of God will strike you to your bones. You will tremble. You will suck carpet. You will shut your mouth. And sometimes you might even cry out, woe is me. You're not going to be swinging from the chandeliers and acting like I got goosebumps on top of my goosebumps. Excuse me? And that's what we see consistently with John. When he sees the real risen Jesus Christ, he falls down as though he were dead. Then we saw the strength in the vision, right? Verse 17, right? So appropriately, yeah, we need to reverence Jesus Christ and who he is, okay, and fall down dead, if you will, in humility before him, but we can't stay there because he's got a mission for us, and that's why he begins to strengthen us. And the first thing he said in verse 17 is, don't be afraid, okay, don't be alarmed. He's the one that's in control, okay, get this message out to the world. The second thing was, don't worry. He's the first and the last. He's got it all mapped out, folks, past, present, and future. He knows what he's doing. You don't need to worry. Just get out there and do what he's called you to do. And then we saw, he says, don't be afraid of death. And that was in verse 18, right? He was dead, but behold, he's alive forevermore. He's the living one. We were born on time. We were going to die on time. Okay, just get the gospel out there. You don't need to be afraid of man. Just do what Jesus calls you to do. And that's what we saw there in that verse, okay? And then as we continued on, we saw the 12th thing, the stated vision, okay? Stated purpose of the vision. So again, why is he telling us this? Well, he tells us exactly that it is in Revelation 1:19. He says this, he says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, okay? The threefold breakdown that we saw of the book of Revelation. You don't have to wonder, right? And we saw there chapter one is the glorified Messiah, the real Jesus Christ. We just finished up with that. And then what we're just now beginning is chapters 2 and 3, the church then and the church now, okay? Then we go into chapters 4 forward, and you're talking about future events. Future events, right? It starts off with chapter 4, come up here. That's us, the church, going up in the rapture prior to the 7-year tribulation. And then you got the throne room scene, and then here comes the judgments in chapter 6, the 7-year tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and the state of eternity, okay? And remember, John was ordered to write this down and send it to who? To you and I, the church, so we can get out there and tell the world what? The threefold thing, what we saw, what we see in the coming in the book of Revelation, that Jesus Christ died, that he lives, and guess what? He is coming back again. This is what John wrote to us, the church, even today, and what we need to get out there to the lost, okay? It's serious stuff, right? And because here's the reality, as we finished up last time, Jesus Christ does not want people to go to hell. And not just hell on earth, the 7-year tribulation, but hell for all eternity. We're the ones who are sitting on that information, but it's not there to sit. We're there to share and to get it out. It's to you and I, the church. And that's why he ends it with, once again, I'm telling you, the real risen Jesus Christ, the message of getting saved before it's too late, you don't want to be here for these wrathful future events. You need to get saved now, is again to the church. He says there, the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw on my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches and the 7 lampstands are what? The 7 churches. You don't need to pray and fast for 15 years. He tells you exactly what this is. This book, once again, there at the very end of the chapter, he says, I am giving this to the churches. Why? So that we could say we read it and do nothing? No. So we could put it on a plaque on the wall? No. So we can get it out there and share with the lost. He says it again at the very end, okay? So again, that makes it 4 times now in the context of chapter 1, 4 times this message, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the real risen Jesus Christ, was given to the church. Why? To get out there to the lost. Now that's the problem that we saw last time. So here it is. He says 4 times, I'm giving you this real vision of the real Jesus Christ, not just for you, but to get out there to share with the lost so they don't have to go to hell on earth, the 7-year tribulation, and they certainly don't have to go to hell forever, okay, which is also, as we saw, all over the place in the book of Revelation, right, that they go away into eternal fire, eternal judgment, eternal damnation, okay. The problem is the church isn't doing it. They don't even talk about not just private prophecy or sin. They certainly don't talk about hell. Right? I call it the silent H word in the church today. And that's what we finished up. Unfortunately, now people are objecting to even that. And the first one we saw and we dealt with in that last study, they object to hell saying, ah, no, it's universalism. Everybody's going to get saved. No, that's not true. Then we saw, they said, well, it's only temporary. No, it's not. Eternal means eternal, folks. Then we saw it means some people are saying, oh, the people get annihilated, right? You just go there and go, poof, you cease to be. No, it's not. Forever means forever. You're going to be there for the eternal life and eternal damnation, the same thing. Then we say, people say, well, why doesn't God just reform people? Well, that's the time for now. So get reformed by Jesus Christ. They say, well, gee, isn't it just a bit overkill? No, it's not. Eternal punishment fits the crime of an eternal God. Again, we dealt with this in great detail. I'm not going to re-preach through all that. They say hell has no value. What means no value, right? It's fitting when you impugn the holiness of God, right? And then they say, well, hey, if there is a hell, you know, hell is just life on earth. And if there is a hell, I'm going to be partying with my buddies. No, you're not going to be partying. And if that's your idea of a party, I ain't going, right? Then they say, well, only rotten people go to hell. No, anybody who's not saved goes to hell. I don't care. You can say, oh, I wasn't like Hitler. I didn't rob a bank. I don't care. You lied, you stealed, you did all kinds. Hey, folks, you need to escape hell by getting saved today. And then they say, well, you know, a loving God wouldn't do that. Well, what kind of a God would not hold people for their crimes and sins? Speaking of Hitler or people who rob a bank or people who never make it to court for all those rape and child abuse and all that stuff. And God sees it's loving him just to let him go. No, your idea of that God is not the God of the Bible, and that God that you're trying to profess is a horrible, rotten God. But this is the point. The book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, was given out to people so that they can get saved before it's too late, so they don't go to not just hell on earth for 7 years, but hell for all eternity. Now, here's the point. Here's this. It's precisely because the church refuses to listen to the real Jesus Christ, and it's precisely because the church refuses to obey the real message and mission of Jesus Christ, watch this, that the church will now be judged by Jesus. And that is what we're going to see, Lord willing, in the next two chapters, starting with chapter 2. But before we get into that, I want to give just a very quick mini introduction to the seven churches, because again, even here, not just chapter 1, but chapters 2 and 3, man, they get this messed up too. So I'm hopefully going to clarify that for you today. And the first thing that they mess up is statements in chapters 2 and 3. Okay, with the seven churches, they misunderstand statements and they come to a wrong conclusion. Let me give you a couple of them. One, the phrase you're going to see repeatedly in both chapters, I hold this against you. Number two, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. And number three, to him who overcomes, I will give. Now, here's the problem. Many people take a look at these statements and they say, well, see, this proves that people can lose their salvation. No, you cannot lose your salvation when Jesus said nobody, including yourself, can snatch you from his hand, and all, which means all, that come to me, he will never drive away, and on it goes. You're not going to lose your salvation. The question is, did you have salvation in the first place or not? Were you part of the faker group? Okay, but let's break down these statements real quick in our little mini introduction. The phrase there, I hold this against you. Now, just stop and think about this. All right? This is not a salvific issue. It's Jesus basically being disappointed in the church. So do you think he ever gets disappointed with our behavior? Yeah, right? Because he loves us. We're his children, right? Do you think he would ever discipline us? Yeah, because Hebrews 12 says God disciplines those whom he loves, right? So this has nothing to do with losing salvation. This phrase, I hold this against you. It's simply Jesus expressing dissatisfaction. He's correcting us for our good. It's not a salvific issue. The second one is the phrase there, remove your lampstand. Remove your lampstand, okay? Now, we just saw verse 20, the church is the lampstand. No, this is not speaking of salvation. It didn't say there, I'm going to remove your salvation. No, the church is the lampstand. He says, I'm going to remove your church. Hey, wait a second. Can Jesus remove churches, i.e. take them out of existence, because they're full of sin or refuse to obey him or they become a bad witness? Yeah, we're going to see that he does that all the time. So again, it's not a salvific issue, okay? The phrase there, to him who overcomes, that's the big issue, okay? Who is the overcomer? The one overcoming is the Greek word dikaio, and it means to conquer, to overcome. But again, who are these people? Well, let Scripture interpret Scripture. John is the author of the book of Revelation. John is also the author of the book of 1 John. And he tells you exactly who this overcomer is. It's not somebody who's working to keep their salvation, and if they don't overcome, then they lose it. It has nothing to do with that. The overcomer is the Christian. You overcome by your belief in Jesus Christ. I didn't say it, John did. Watch this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. I say it all the time. Name one that's bad for us. They're all for a good, including the no's, which are for our protection. He says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Even what? Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who what? Who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the overcomer is a saved person. And why are they saved? Because they believe. They don't earn it, right? We're not saved by works. We don't keep it. It's kept in Christ. We are saved because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're trusting him for eternal salvation. So the overcomers are simply saved ones in this context who have not caved into the culture. And they're showing the validity of a changed heart, which you will have the moment you get saved and you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. But those that do cave into the culture, who do not demonstrate a changed heart, who could give a rip about obeying God, they're not the overcomers. They're not Christians. Christians. Now, here's my point. John here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is writing to, listen, yes, the seven churches, but he's writing to an audience in the church that's dual. He's writing to people who go to churches, some that are saved and some are not. Does that happen today? Yes, it does on a massive scale. In fact, again, you see this dichotomy with the wheats and the tares, the sheep and the goats. You got the real, you got the fake, over and over again, saved, unsaved, okay? And so John is using the same word here, overcome, to reveal the distinction to him who overcomes, in other words, to the saved ones in this church. That's it. It's not a salvific issue. It's defining those that are saved, okay? Now, even today, we see that this is what is going on in churches today, okay? And 30 years ago, the fakers were just kind of really making their inroads because of the church growth movement. But today, in my opinion, the fakers have now taken over the church. But let me give you four types of people who go to church services, okay? Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, right? First of all, you got the ideal. You got the spiritual Christian. They're saved, right? And they're spiritual, right? How do you demonstrate your maturity in Christ? Because I've been saved for 40 years. I don't care how long you've been saved. The demonstration of maturity as a Christian is, do you act like, speak like, love like, behave like, forgive like Jesus Christ? The more you're like Jesus Christ, the more you become mature. That's the definition of maturity. Has nothing to do with time. Do you look like, speak like, act like, love like, forgive Jesus Christ? But that's the ideal. So you got churches full of those people, and there they are. The second one is you got babies. They're saved, but they're babies. Now, babies, if you guys all know, that's why we put diapers on them, because they make stinkies. They make messes, all right? And you got to clean up after them, right? So some Christians are like that, but they're babies. You know, the Bible says when you first get saved, you're a babe and crave this pure spiritual milk of God's word. But that's the point. You don't stay there. You move on from the milk, you get to some mush, and eventually you get to the meat of God's word, and that's what helps you to grow mature. But hey, a lot of Christians are babies, not just in because they just got saved. There's a lot of people in the church today that they're still babies after being saved for 40 years because they've never gone beyond the milk. They've never got meat, let alone mush. They're just still milk. So they're basically adults wearing diapers. Okay, they're saved, but they're babies, and because they're still babies in their maturity, then guess what? They do some things that babies do and make stinkies and messes, okay? But that's your second time. Now, let's get into the fakers. You got religious people in the church today, but they are not saved at all. I mean, not even close, okay? They might fool you and I, but they'll never fool God, okay? Now, the Bible calls these people out, right? That in Matthew 7, you got self-deceived disciples. In 1 John 2, you got counterfeit disciples. The Bible talks about fakers all the time in the church. James chapter 2, we did a whole study on that one, false faith. I believe in God. Well, even the demons believe in God and they shudder. That doesn't make you saved, right? Titus 1:10, lying lip service, right? You say you love God, but you don't keep his commands. You have no desire. That's not a good sign. 2 Timothy 2:19 talks about betraying behavior. In fact, let me quote that one for you. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Does that mean we got to live a perfect life? No, right? But there's a desire to turn away from wickedness. Why? Because you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. I didn't say, and he's not saying you got to be perfect, because none of us can be perfect. No one is righteous, no, not one. And even as a Christian, we stumble and bumble, myself included. But guess what? There's a desire to at least please God, to obey God. There's a desire to confess that sin when you blow it, right? But this is the issue that's going on here. So let's go back to now the fourth one, and that is just people. They ain't there for the religion. They're not like much of the church today. They're full of these fakers who are worshiping a false Jesus. They've turned Christianity into a religion. No. The fourth category is the agnostic or the atheist, right? And believe it or not, these people show up. And sometimes, I don't have time, but I could tell you all kinds of stories. They show up to make trouble on purpose. I could tell you all kinds of stories with that. But let's take a look at indicators of how do you know if somebody's really saved? Well, let's take a look at that. Number one, and this is all scriptural, folks. This is from John, who wrote Revelation. And so he deals with this also in 1 John. Well, if you confess your sin, 1 John 1 through 9, if you keep his commands, 1 John chapter 2, if you love your brothers, chapters 2 and 3 and 4. He says it three times. If you love, period, God's kind of love, right? Do you do the will of God? Do you even want to do the will of God? Chapter 2, do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God? 2, 4, 5, okay, and all that. Do you practice righteousness? Didn't say perfect, but do you desire to please God, to walk in holiness, right? Chapter 2, do not practice sin. Now, that doesn't mean you don't ever sin. It's just your practice, your way of life is, I'm trying not to sin. You're certainly not condoning it, not flipping about it. Do you accept the apostles' teaching? Do you believe in the veracity of the scripture and things of that nature, or you just make it up as you go? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. If you don't got the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ, right? Because when you're born again, at that moment, you're indwelt with the Spirit of God, right? And then overcomes the world, right? The overcomer is the Christian who's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an indicator from John of who's truly saved. Right now, let's take a look at an indicator of a false salvation. Okay, but here's what you see. Verse 1, chapter 6. There's people that will be in your midst in the church and say, I have fellowship with him. Right? I love Jesus. I believe in God. Right? Well, let's talk about those people. And John says, and yet you walk in darkness. Guess what? You're a liar and you don't practice the truth. Right? A person that says, I have no sin. Excuse me, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. According to John. Verse 10, I have not sinned. Oh boy. The Bible says you are a liar and God's word is not in you. I don't care where you're at. I don't care if you're sitting in the pew behind the pulpit. You say that and you ain't saying, I know him, really. But yet you don't keep his commandments. You got no desire. Guess what? You're a liar and the truth is not in you, right? That's very clear. I abide in him. Really? Well, then you ought to walk just as he walked. There's got to be a desire there, right? I am in the light, but you hate your brother? You hate somebody? Really true? Hey, guess what? You are in darkness. Hey, I love God, but you hate again your brother? Hey, something ain't right there. Guess what? You're a liar. Now, again, this is all coming from John, right? And John is addressing Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches. And again, he's bringing out a dichotomy. There's going to be people who are saved and people who are not saved. Okay, and one of the big indicators is a person who has truly surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, here's the point. If that's not true of you, and you don't, as we saw it with John there, you say you're a Christian, but you hate people. You even hate, quote, your brother supposedly in Christ. You don't forgive, you don't walk in darkness, you could give a rip about obeying God, you might know some stuff, but demons know a lot of doctrine, right? Then John say, hey, that's not good. Now, here's the point. You're either not saved and you're headed for eternal judgment in hell, I don't care how long you've been in the church, or if you are saved, you're acting like a baby, you're making messes wherever you go, you need to grow up in Christ and you're headed for discipline on earth. But again, that's what the next two chapters are about. That's what John is addressing. Various churches filled with various types of people. Judgment for the one, the fakers, discipline for the others, the true born-again Christians. But again, this happens all the time. Churches today are full of two types of people, saved and unsaved. And again, my premise is this. I believe it's now hit that eclipse point where we now have more fakers in the church, even behind the pulpit, than actual saved people. Like this guy. Watch this.
My name's Timmy Gibson. I spent 30 years as an evangelical Pentecostal pastor. So I was technically born on the church pew. It's all I ever knew was church and Jesus and God and the Bible and all this stuff. And that was the thing that really just irked me to think that, wait, so I'm just born bad? And that was probably a thing that I always wrestled with, you know, that I'm just unworthy without Jesus. So it's basically Jesus is worthy, and only if I accept him, then do I become worthy, even though technically it's not me being worthy, it's Christ in me. And I really, even as a teenager, thought that seems odd to me. I really tried to preach this message that you're lost if you haven't accepted Jesus. And if you're of any other religion, you know, you're misguided, you're misled, you're wrong. Like, this is the true message, which is so, now I look back and that's just so arrogant. And so, I don't even know the word for it. It's just so arrogant to think, no, I've got the corner market on the truth. So a big shift for me was in my perspective on gay marriage. And this got me in a lot of hot water. In fact, it got me removed from the group that I was a part of at the time, who I was, my ordination came through. I'll never forget that when that sermon came out that I did called God Loves Gays. And it created a lot of stir within the group that I was a part of. And in fact, they called me literally the next day. They apparently saw the video and said, hey, we saw your sermon about God Loves Gays. Now, you still believe that it's sin, right? And I said, yeah, no, like I don't. But that sermon really put a stamp of maybe the things that I've been believing is they're incorrect. These things that I've grown up believing to be true are incorrect. And so I then began to officiate same-sex marriages, and that continued to get me in hot water with the evangelical fundamental crowd. In fact, I had many of my pastor friends that would call me and say, hey, we think it's going to hurt your ministry. It's okay that you privately think it's okay to live a gay lifestyle. Just don't publicly show your support for that. It'll hurt your ministry, and you're going to blow your church up. Well, they weren't wrong, and I went from a 300-member church, and almost the Sunday following my God Loves Gays sermon, it dropped to 200 people. But then within the weeks following, I started getting more liberal, open-minded people coming to church at that point. People that understood that there's different ways and different interpretations, and we don't just have to say this is the only interpretation that we would hold to. Again, I don't believe any of this to be true. I don't believe the Bible is the word of God at this point in my life. I believe it's the word of man. It's just mythical.
Folks, let me point out the obvious. Where is this guy? Where was he for oodles of years? It wasn't just in the church. He's what? He's the so-called pastor. Folks, I'm telling you, this happens so much all over the world. You've probably dealt with it. Those of you at Get a Life Church, that's probably why you're not going to a church in your area, because there ain't no churches left. They're full of these people, right? Fakers, even behind the pulpit, they've taken over the church. That's why the apostasy is in high gear. But you might be thinking, well, wait a second. Too bad for that former pastor. I mean, he lost his salvation. No, this is what John is writing to. There's fakers in churches. There's real people. He's not talking about people losing their salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. Rather, this guy eventually showed that he was a faker the whole time. I didn't. Again, John says it in 1 John. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have what? They would have remained with us. But they're going to show that how many? None of them belonged to us, including that fake pastor. He was never saved. He departed. And the fact that he departed from the faith show, guess what? You didn't lose your salvation. You never had it in the first place. You were a faker the whole time. It took a while to come out, but this is the dichotomy that John is writing to the seven churches. Some are saved, some are not. It's not people losing their salvation. And this topic of fakers in the church, folks, again, not to belabor our Book of James study, but man, it is all over the Bible. This is something we need to have a heads up, right? Just because they're in the church doesn't mean that they're saved. They could be a false, including a false Messiah. For false messiahs and what? False prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I've warned you about this ahead of time. Romans 16, for such people are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Matthew 7, watch out for what? False prophets. Why? Because they come to you, the church, God's people, in sheep's clothing, right? But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you're going to recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you're going to recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the will of the Father is to believe on the Son. It's not works. But that's not what they trusted in. They trusted in their own works. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Again, they're trying to work their way, prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then Jesus speaking says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Not I knew you once and you lost your salvation. I never knew you. Listen, away from me, you evildoers. And again, Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, i.e. the real Christian, I'm going to give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Again, I say all this to as a mini introduction. This is the dichotomy of the next two chapters. It isn't just the seven churches. It's the audience of the seven churches, right? By and large, you're going to see that he's going to speak judgment to the fakers and discipline to the genuine who are off track. And he loves them enough to tell them the truth to get them back on track. Okay. All that said, there's your introduction. Let's now go Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. All right, here's what the text says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Let's Greek out a little bit because that's what I love to do. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, begin to write, the one who is holding tightly the seven stars in his hand, the one who is walking about in the middle of the seven golden lamp holders is saying this. Okay, now again, let's see what Jesus is saying to this church in Ephesus, because it is not only applicable to them nearly 2,000 years ago, it's really applicable to us today. They make a first fatal step, and it's downhill from there. And hopefully we're not there, because if you are, you need to do what he's saying later. You need to repent and get right with God and get back on track, because it's going to go from bad to worse very quickly. But let us try to understand first the background of Ephesus. I've had the privilege of being there more than once. There's a massive amount of remains, but you got to understand the culture. And I say that because if we can understand the sinful influences of Ephesus, because eventually that's what happened. They turned their love from Jesus Christ and they turned to things that they were surrounded with. So let's understand what they were surrounded with so that we could hopefully see some parallels for today and avoid their mistake. But one guy puts it this way. He says, listen, Ephesus was not just a beautiful city. It was also the chief city of the province of Asia. It was called the Vanity Fair of Asia. Pliny called it the Light of Asia. It was both the religious and commercial center of that entire area, which influenced both East and West Asia and Europe. And when Paul landed at the harbor of Ephesus, he looked down Harbor Boulevard, all in white marble. As he moved towards the center of the city, he saw all the sorts of lovely buildings and temples and gifts and shops. He saw a large market on his right. He went up on the boulevard ahead of him, and it was a massive theater, listen, that seated 20,000 people. And off to his left, I've been there, it's amazing, still in very good condition today, a great amphitheater that seated over 100,000 people. And of course, they were surrounded by all kinds of heathenism, idolatry, materialism, and all kinds of gross immorality. And I quote, around the temple of Diana were performed the grossest forms of immorality. The worshipers indulged in the basest religious rites of sensuality, the wildest orgies. There was excessiveness, and it was horrible. And farther inland, the worship of Diana became nothing more than sex orgies, where her name was changed from Diana to Sibyl. And quote, so the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this church in the midst of this gross and crass materialism, degraded animalism, paganism, and dark heathenism. But you can see it in action here. Watch this.
Today, thousands of people from all over the world come to this ancient city of Ephesus. They come to view the spectacular relics, to buy t-shirts for their grandkids, and little images to the goddess Artemis, who was worshipped here 2,000 years ago. But 2,000 years ago, people came to Ephesus for a whole different reason. From every corner of the globe, people came because this was a world-class city. It's like our New York or Singapore, Paris or Beijing. It was the center of the cult worship to Artemis. Pilgrims came to this massive temple that was one of the seven wonders of the world. And in this city, there was a group of followers of Jesus Christ. This church planted here thrived in the midst of this pagan environment. Headliners like Paul were here for 2.5 years, the Apostle John and Timothy. And interestingly enough, the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches of Asia Minor. The very first letter he wrote was a letter to this church in the city of Ephesus. These are the kinds of spectacular ruins that tourists come from all over the world to see. But for early Christians walking through this plaza, this was the library, one of the greatest libraries in the world, reminding them that they were in an intellectual center. As they would walk through these archways, they would see over the top the inscription to Caesar Augustus, who is God? And it would remind them of the worship of the emperors that created so much tension in their lives. Just over here is the town brothel right out in the public, which would again remind them of the seduction of the rampant sexual immorality in Ephesus. But through those arches is where the action really happened, the town market, the Agora. The Agora was the most important trade center in Ephesus. It was in the form of a large square, surrounded by columns, with three gates. I've entered through the gate from the Celsus Library. Three sides of the Agora were surrounded by a portico that held the shops doing business in this commercial center. Ephesus was a port city, and goods from all over the known world were sold right here in this place. No city tells us what life was like for early Christians in the Roman Empire like the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was affluent. It sat on the edge of a major seaport, so trade from literally all over the known world parked its ships in the seaport and filled the city with goods that were much coveted by people who came from land routes. Trade routes on land ended up here in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a rich town, and it was very cosmopolitan. People from all over the world lived here, Jews and Gentiles and Persians. And most of the activity that was significant took place right here in the Agora, or the marketplace. The Agora would have been filled with the fragrant aromas of spices from far and distant lands, with the beautiful colors of textiles that had been woven and brought here for sale. People would gather here socially. I mean, this was like a mall on steroids, really. This was the center of life in Ephesus and the center of life in most cities in the Roman Empire. And so what would happen here would be largely determinative of the social interactions and status of early Christians. Of course, one challenge was that at the entrance to the Agora was an incense burner. In order to enter the Agora on good terms, you had to take a little incense as an act of loyalty to the emperor, who claimed to be Lord, and drop it in the incense burners. Christians struggled with that. It was tough to navigate that. To be shut out of the Agora meant to be shut out of so much of life. But that was the challenge for them. Ephesus was typical of the environment in which early Christians needed to navigate, not only for its marketplace and Agora, but for its worship of pagan deities. In Ephesus, there were 14 temples, idolatrous temples to pagan gods, but none of them rivaled the temple to Artemis. Artemis was the ancient goddess of fertility and life. Her reign over this region and most of the Roman Empire actually started in 1000 BC, and Ephesus was the headquarters of her worship. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. Think of this, it was bigger than a football field and a half long and wider than a football field. It was wrapped with 127 massive pillars of marble. I mean, it was a statement. And all of the town worshiped at the temple. In fact, the worship of Artemis pervaded almost every aspect of life and of society, all the way to banking and commerce. The temple to Artemis became a banking headquarters where people would bring their money and merchants would bank their money and the temple would receive the interest and you'd get loans. And so it was a very central point in this city. There were in the temple of Artemis, given that she was the goddess of fertility, hundreds of temple prostitutes.
both male and female. Many of the festivities celebrating Artemis ended in orgies and rampant sexual immorality. Think of the challenge that meant to early Christians. And once a year in May, to celebrate her birthday, this, called the Sacred Way, was filled with massive processions of thousands of people lifting Artemis's picture at the front of the procession with music playing and dancing and cheering all the way down to the harbor, where the statues of Artemis would be dipped into the water to restore her virginity again. And then the massive celebration returned to the temple, where late into the night they would celebrate and worship her in drunken orgies. And since all the priests to her were eunuchs, some of the men in frenzy would literally castrate themselves and present their dismembered parts to Artemis as an act of worship and become a part of the priesthood. Another unsettling reality for early Christians was the presence of demons and demon activity. Oracles were priests to the gods and the goddesses, and they spoke for the gods and goddesses. Here at Ephesus, they dwelt in the temple to Didymus. Oracles would do miraculous wonders, all driven by the underworld, cast spells on enemies and curses, and whip worshipers into convulsive frenzies, all very evident to Christians that the powers of the demons in the underworld were very much at work. So when Paul wrote to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, to put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in high places, they knew what he meant. And Paul was asking them not to just stand against the government. Read his letter to Ephesus sometime. He calls them to live a life in the midst of this community. So that was the environment. That was the challenge for the early church, to live in a society such as this.
And dare I say, a society just like ours. This is so applicable, it's not even funny. And again, I like what he brought up there, that this is the same church that Paul, of course, now understanding this background, certainly with the spiritual warfare and the demonism, the occult activity, that he says what? He said to this church as well, Paul, you better put on the full armor of God. And so, folks, I didn't plan on this. I'm just letting you know. I don't think it's by chance that we just finished up that passage on the armor of God for 10 weeks, putting that on. And then of all places I happen to be now picking up in the book of Revelation, it's this church, Ephesus, that was written to. It's not by chance. But this is Ephesus. This is what they were surrounded with. And I think it's very valuable for us because it is so applicable to you and I today. And the same challenges that we face that we better take serious, unlike Ephesus, because it's going to lead to a losing of your first love and it will be downhill from there. What were they surrounded by? Materialism. Things and money, consumerism. I want to have this, that, what? Sound familiar? They're surrounded by hedonism, living for pleasure, me, myself, and I. What do I want to do? What I? It's me about me, my. Okay. Paganism, not just false teaching, trying to merge that with the church, but paganism involved what? Sexual immorality of all kinds. Okay. And it was basically an early form of pornography and things of that nature. And I'm sure that nobody, folks, this is exactly today. And then it finished up with, hey, this is demonic, a cult activity, all that stuff. This is exactly what we're doing today. Now, as we get into it, as a word of caution, how many Christians at Ephesus, because you just saw on tape, there was a real church here, real brothers and sisters in Christ. This is really what they were surrounded with, just like we are today. And how many of those Christians may have said something like this? Well, hey, that'll never happen to me. I'll never lose my first love for Jesus. Hey, that stuff doesn't influence me. It's just entertainment. Hey, boy, I know somebody who needs to hear this message from Jesus, but not me. I'm just fine. Hey, what's wrong with having just a few nice things in life? Man, come on, man. Hey, it's just astrology or yoga. I just do it for exercise. It's not a big deal, right? How many of them said in their heart, I'll never stop loving Jesus, and yet they skip services to go to one of those 100,000-seat auditoriums? Folks, this is so applicable today, it's not even funny. So let's begin to break it down. Here's what he says to this church that is surrounded by things that you and I are dealing with right now today. It's super applicable. Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. The first thing Jesus says to Ephesus is who it is that's speaking to them. And about as blunt as you can get, right? And that's what he says here to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These are the words of him. Now, I'm going to get to this after I expose the second two things for a reason. I think it'll make sense once I do that in the order, okay? But let's move on now to the second thing, not just who's speaking to him. He tells him who's in control, right? And that's what we begin to see. It's not just Jesus speaking to him. It's who what? Who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Okay, seven stars refers us to what we already saw back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, right? The seven stars are the seven messengers to the churches. We already saw that, okay? And the word there, angels, angelos, is not talking about angels. It's a messenger. And most of us would agree that the messenger he's talking to, write this to the messenger, is not an angel. It's to the elder, the pastor of the church, okay? We do not receive messages from angels for the direction of the church. That's your shepherd's job. Angels do not govern the churches. Elders, pastors, shepherds do, okay? And so we don't have to deal with that. We already dealt with this in chapter 1, so I'm not going to belabor that too much. But he says there, he holds them. And specifically, it's the Greek word krateo, and it literally means not just hold, it literally means to clutch tightly, right? And so this is what Jesus is saying. He is holding tightly to the seven messengers or the seven pastors of these churches. And it's in his right hand that depicts power and authority. So Jesus, right out of the gates, is saying that, listen, he is in control. He's holding the church, including the church leadership, because he loves them, he's concerned, he holds them tightly in his grasp. Now listen, and therefore there's nothing to be afraid. Jesus has got this, he's got us. Take a chill pill, there's nothing to be afraid. The third thing he says is who's in their midst, okay? Who's in their midst? He's in control, and he's also in their midst. And that's what we see here now, finishing up, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And again, we already saw the lampstands is the church. So he deals with the church leadership, okay, the messengers, the pastors, and now he's saying, I'm walking among the church. In fact, the word there for walk is peripateo, and it means walking in and around right in the middle of things. So stir that together. Jesus is telling us he's right there in our midst. He's not a casual observer. He's not on the backside of Pluto wondering what's going on. Hopefully the angels will give him an email and let him know an update. No, he's right there in our midst. Again, I've said this before. I'll say it again. If it ever feels like God's a million miles away, guess who moved? Not him, you did. He's right here in our midst, okay? So here's what he's saying, okay? It is the character of Christ to be intimately involved with his, not just church leadership, but with his church in general. And so he's sending a message to Ephesus right out the gates, okay? He is in perfect control. He's holding it all together tightly. There is nothing to fear, and he's intimately present with us. And so there's nothing to not just be afraid about. There's nothing to be worried about. One guy puts it this way. Peripateo literally pictures Jesus walking around, and the present tense depicts him continually walking around. Now think about that. It's not just once in a while he's there. He's there every single time, 24/7. He's always in the middle of all that goes on in his church. Nothing is hidden from him. He's not distant from the life of the church. He is the life of the church. Therefore, of course, Jesus continually walks around the seven churches. This speaks not only of his nearness, but listen, of his omniscience, of his authority, of his headship. Dear pastor, dear churchgoer, Jesus Christ is also walking around your church with eyes of flame, perfectly assessing every single person's heart. How does he see your church? How does he see your walk? How does he see your leadership? Listen, and are you in danger of having the lampstand removed? Woo, that's the context that we're just getting into. The lesson is this: Jesus Christ should be completely sufficient for us. He's all that we need as Christians. He's in perfect control. He's right here in the midst. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to worry about. And therefore, guess what? There's no need to love something else. That's the point. And that's exactly what this church ended up doing, right? Jesus is, in these statements, he is telling the church, I know what's going on. I'm exposing your sin. And you got no excuse. I'm in control. I'm right there in your midst. And I see what you're doing. You've actually given your heart to something else. And here's the point. They have no excuse for what they did. The golden lampstands are the churches, and Jesus reminds him that he is in control of the church. He is the Lord of the church, and that his presence is among him. No church is without his presence. Listen, and since Jesus takes pleasure in his churches and he's sovereign over them, he knows what's wrong and he encourages them to correct their aberrations. And so now what we're going to see is like, well, why would Ephesus do this? As if Jesus can't see. He's walking around. As if he doesn't see us, he's walking around, right? But how do you go from loving Jesus most of all and you end up not loving him hardly at all? Because that's the sin of this church. Well, that takes us back to this aspect. They stopped having a reverence for his word, okay? They stopped having a reverence for God's word. That was the first fatal step, as we see in the context. And again, that takes us back to the first thing he said, who it is that's speaking to him. Right? And that's that verse there. Let's read it again. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him. The phrase there, these are the words of him. Who's him? These are the words of Jesus. The word there, write, is grapho, okay? And it means to scratch, to write, you know, as in graphic and all the things of that nature. So the glorified Jesus Christ gives John this command to write this. Okay, and it's in the aorist imperative, which means you need to write this now. Don't delay. Hurry up and write it. This is important. In fact, it's the same word that's used in every single one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Write, 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 write. Do this now. Chop, chop. Don't delay. Get this out. It's super important. And the first super important thing that Jesus had to remind Ephesus, which is their first fatal flaw, which led to their lack of love for him, is they forgot who it was that was speaking to them. These are the words of him. This is what Ephesus did. They forgot the real Jesus. And Jesus, right out of the gates, had to remind him, do you have any idea who it is that's speaking to you? This is God. This is the Son of God. These are the words of him. Him who only is awesome in wonder and mighty in power. The one who is coming back in fiery judgment and commanding presence. The one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the master of the universe, the creator of all life. He is God in the flesh. He loved you so much. He stooped down from his glorious throne. He died on a cross to save your soul. This is Jesus, who's the faithful high priest. He purifies us from all of our sins. His eyes are like blazing fire. His face shines like the sun in all its brilliance. His garments are blinding, gleaming, dazzling white. Because he is holy, he is holy, he is holy. His voice is like the rushing water. It's commanding voice of God. And so when Jesus Christ speaks, it commands your attention. It's absolutely overwhelming. It's powerful. It's awesome. So when he speaks, you better bow down and listen up. Why? Because this is the real Jesus. And these are the words of him. That's what Ephesus forgot. That's what they forgot. And right out of the gates, Jesus is exposing that. Do you have any idea who it is that is speaking to you? All right? True Christians love Jesus. They're excited about him. And listen, they're excited about his words. Folks, where are his words? It's right here, the Bible, right? And so that's the first point for you and I today. Oh, I'll never be like Ephesus. I'll never lose my love for Jesus. Are you still excited about the words of him who is speaking to you in the Bible like these people? Watch this.
Nundi gereje amulatlam si yang wenena memero puku wenena ot kemelama do wene ani si ani yaklem la bwa nun babe elu lama pour memero komni amulatlam si yang wenena oui nun babe ket se po seni lima po sumni ni wenena nundi ibu nisin mati ut sampe wahyu gigi dangkal wenena ora yoksimna igin ga igin kom kiaman.
Yang upnya juga nena, nana emi yang kiblam nuna buka, naya kumpul neri masyarakat, emi yang mabon nisinap, nisin emi yang saya yang ulam upti, nabi yang ulam nayo, neri ingin nene kiki pelawa biu pertanyaan lama baru sengena, tan yang lam nung nene kene kiki besarok pesingding kayo.
Ane meyong dun abut nane tatiwa nun ngi ngi ngupsi nun dual kita bawa dawati ambusun bawa nun diu dae tawi te meyong diu larop nene sini nun diu dae pan nun ngiang tangan itu tawa.
Siga ane soni mina meyong diu gimyal diu raih memeru bangge nun di seri dawip kue nena nun di mabu muk mabu dawip siapa timun malukol jungku kap sumakuk kap kue nena nun diu raih nene ke sal bahip tok. Tinu di mabakat siapa? Sik tina sik telim sik mabakan lagi. Om bata balam sik ba. Sik apa nuna apa nason? Ima sah minggu apa sembia sik ba penginjau.
Ek nak telim na. Sumnen. Emi yang nane yang apa? Iplam na. Anu sih. Di mana dia ayu nene ke lak dek nias. Di mana dia nene ke na? Wene ya ko deb la di mande ya ne na del la ko buka sampai pokoprak na orum dulu
Hey folks, is that how we react every day when we open up the Bible? You know, the words of Him, Jesus, who's speaking to us. That's what this is. Are you really that excited as those people were? Are you that thrilled? Are you amazed? Do you even read it, let alone every day, the words of Him? Are we that humbled that we literally just run out of words and we just can't express how thankful we are for the words of Him who's speaking to us that we just throw up our hands and worship? No? Then don't kid yourself. You're making that same fatal mistake that Ephesus did. You have forgotten who it is that's speaking to you, the church. And that's what he says here. This is the first rebuke. This is the first wake-up call to this church that held the audacity to forsake the first love for Jesus. These are the words of Him. Are you not excited about Jesus Christ anymore? Are you not excited about Him who it is speaking to you? Can you not get in the Word of God? Are you just going through the motions? You just going to church services, saying you're Christian, acting like you're Christian, if it works out for your schedule. Hardly, if ever, reading the words of Him, the Bible at all. You're acting like a Christian, you're speaking like a Christian, but you do not love the words of Him speaking to you anymore. And frankly, you've turned into this guy. Watch this.
So I don't know about you, but I am the king of excuses. Every New Year's Eve when I was younger, I would always make a New Year's resolution. Do you know how long it would take for me to break that New Year's resolution? Maybe a day, maybe 2 days. I mean, I had New Year's resolutions like losing weight or like working out or reading my Bible. And that was always a big one. You know, you always want to make sure that you read your Bible and become that better person. And man, I can't tell you how many times I started and then just flopped and failed. Maybe you're like me and you've tried to read your Bible, or maybe you haven't, but I know that I have come up with just all kinds of excuses on why I can't or why I shouldn't. Well, the first one is I don't have time. Man, I've said that one. But here's the reality of it. I love college football. And you know, Michigan Wolverines, they are my favorite team. And I will take 40 hours in a fall season to watch every game, every minute. And I will take more because I will rewind some of them and rewatch some of the games. And I watch every moment of it because it matters and it's important to me. You know, some of you are big NFL fans, and you'll watch 49 hours to watch your favorite team play their entire season. Some of you guys, you don't do football, but maybe you do sitcoms, and maybe Friends was your show back in the 90s. And you know, Friends, to watch the whole series of Friends, you would spend 85 hours watching that. Maybe that's too old for you, and maybe The Office is more your jam. Well, you know, it would take 100 hours to watch the entire series of The Office. But do you know that to read the entire Bible, it only takes about 70 hours of our time? So this idea that I've had of I don't have time to read the Bible, you know, it really is kind of an excuse.
That's exactly what it is. And I'll be blunt with you, just like Jesus is to Ephesus. If that's you, and you're just a bunch of excuses, guess what? You have already lost your love for Jesus. You've already taken that first fatal step that Ephesus did. As if God doesn't see. I mean, what's the context? He just says, I walk among the lampstands. I'm right there with you. I observe it all. You ain't fooling nobody but yourself, right? You can scream and shout at a sports game and spend all hours and hours on that. You could literally binge watch whole series of sitcoms, right? And then you say, well, I just ain't got time. You got plenty of time. It's just, guess what? You don't love the words of him who's speaking to you. You know why? Because you don't love Jesus like you used to. You made a deliberate choice. I don't know when it happened. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how you justified it. But here's the reality. You don't love Jesus like when you first got saved, when you couldn't wait to get into the Bible and read the words of him. And no wonder every one of these churches, Jesus says this statement, he who has an ear, let him hear. This is serious. Wake up and turn around, because it's going to go from bad to worse real quick if you refuse to hear, okay? And so this is the same thing that's happening today. The first step in losing your first love for Jesus is, listen, when you stop having a reverence for the words of Jesus. I'll repeat that again. The first step, according to our context, in losing your love for Jesus is when you stop having a reverence for the words of Jesus, i.e. the Bible. You can say all you want that, oh, I love him, oh, he's great, he's wonderful, but he sees it all. He knows it all. He sees what you're doing. He sees what you're doing with your heart. And he knows your heart. He knows what you really love. If it's not him, own up to it. Take his solution and get back on track. That's why he's going to say later, you need to repent. Get back to loving him first now. Not just in word, but in deed. By loving him and the words of him who is speaking to you. Why? Because the reality is this. Spiritually, it's a matter of life and death. Like this guy shares. Watch this.
I'm getting a lot of questions about developing devotional habits, developing time in the Word. And, you know, working with high school students, all of their homework is on a device. Everything is interactive. Everything is sensory overload. All of their entertainment is quick. It is meant for a stupider generation. It is to entertain. Just, we don't hold our attention spans longer. And so now you come to something like this. It's black and white. Mm-hmm. You know, you start a Bible reading plan, and once you get to Leviticus, you're ready to die kind of thing. And so how do you help these young men to see this as what the Psalms call a treasure and a delight? And even how can dads help young men understand the practices of being in this book and how to delight in this book?
Yeah. The first thing that you have to realize is when you see someone who seems to be given to prayer and the study of God's word, don't buy into the lie that they do that because it's easy for them, that they have a special gift. When I woke up from whatever I was, coma or whatever I was in after my heart attack, and one of the first things I noticed was the pain was unbelievable. They had pounded me with that machine so many times that it felt like all my ribs were broke. And to breathe, I wanted to scream every time I inhaled. It was horrible to breathe. But what's the option? Die. And that's where you've got to come to that point. The real issue is you haven't come to the point where you truly believe, if I don't consume this book and I don't learn to pray, I'm going to die. And you will.
It's a matter of life and death. And this is what happened to Ephesus. And stop kidding yourself if you don't think it could happen to you. Because again, if you're already there and you could take it or leave it, spending time with the Lord in His Word, the words of Him who's speaking to you, let alone prayer, it's already happened. You've lost a reverence for the words of Jesus, and you are repeating the same fatal error of Ephesus, who, by the way, went out of existence. And again, for all those of you who say, hey, that'll never happen to me, or hey, that stuff doesn't influence me, it's just entertainment, I'm just chilling out, or hey, boy, I know somebody who needs to hear this message, not me, I'm perfectly fine, or hey, what's wrong with a few nice things in life? What's it mean? Hey, it's just astrology, I'm just having fun with it, I don't take it. Hey, listen, it's just yoga, I'm just doing it for exercise. I'll never stop loving Jesus. You already have. And that's probably the same mistake that Ephesus made. If you don't love the words of Him speaking to you, and all you do is offer up a string of excuses, stop kidding yourself, you've already lost your first love for Jesus. And again, remember the timing. It was brought up in that previous video. And again, I didn't time this. God has this 10 weeks in the armor of God written to Ephesus. And now here we are. I just happen to be picking up where I left off. Revelation chapter 2, the first one's Ephesus. It's not by chance. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians 15 years after he founded the church there. He talked about the armor of God, the spiritual battle that we're in, the daily assaults of the enemy who's what? Who's out to get you. Who's out there to destroy your effectiveness and extinguish your walk with Jesus Christ. He's out there giving us the daily assaults, okay? And this is why we need to wake up, put on the whole armor of God, take it serious. We're in a daily fight. We need to stand firm, stand strong in God's mighty power. Otherwise, He's going to get us. And folks, now Paul is gone. And even though Ephesus was born in a great revival, even though Paul warned them clearly about the spiritual battle that we're in, he showed them the solution. Here's the armor of God. Get the whole thing on. Do what He says. You'll get victory every single time. Stand firm. 40 years later, Jesus approaches this church and He says, you've lost your first love. Wow. Man. So how about you? This is 40 years later in this church. How long have you been saved? 4 days? 4 months? 4 years? 40 years? Do you still love Jesus just as much when you first saw Him? No? Then you better listen to the words of Him who's speaking to you. Jesus, you too have lost your first love, and you better turn around quick. One guy puts it this way. These churches, for the most part, at least 5 out of 7 of them, have evil mixed in with good. It is not uncommon for churches to have these kinds of characteristics. There will be a mixture of good and evil, including over time, our individual walk with Christ can become filled with evil and good. The exception where there is no evil mentioned is the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, which seem to be good churches. Those are the churches you want to emulate in your walk with Jesus Christ. But 5 have the mixture of good and evil and are on a, listen, descending scale. In other words, they have become progressively worse. In fact, we also see a descending kind of disastrous scale as you move from the first church, Ephesus, to the last church. The first one had grown cold with love. Listen, the last one was totally apostate. So what we learn here with them is relevant to all churches at all times, including you and I today. But we're going to continue in that downward spiral, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much. What a book to be in. All of your words good for us, but man, it's good to be back in the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus, of who you are. And now as we move into specifically chapter 2, the messages you have for your church that you so desperately love, your bride. As we're seeing, it's so applicable today because you're already exposing there's real Christians in churches, there's fake Christians in churches. And man, it's the same thing today. Nothing has changed. But Ephesus was the first one that you pointed out, their first problem. They had a lot of good going on, but they woke up one day and decided not to love you like they used to when they first got saved. God, if that's true of any of us today, and all we do is offer off a bunch of excuses why we're not in your word, we don't pray, we don't just spend time with you, we don't just tell you how much every day we love you and are so thankful. Oh God, correct us, rebuke us, chasten us, discipline us, get us back on track. Because what we're going to see is that's the first step over the cliff. And it gets way worse from here. May we not go over the cliff. God, may we respond to your loving correction today to get back on track, to put you first, to love you first above and all. And God, maybe the reason why somebody tuning in just can't seem to get in your word, spend time with prayer, and oh, they're here in our midst, but maybe the reason why is because they've never been born again. That's why there's no real love. That's why there's no real desire. That's why there's no change of heart. But if that's the case, God, then please save them even now. Draw them to you in that first step of obedience, and that they would obey and receive the gospel and be saved. But thank you for our study today. Please bless it to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Well, folks, once again, I've done my part as your shepherd to Get Alive Church. I've done what God's called me to do. I've equipped the saints, and that's to prepare us for works of service. Not just me, but all of us. So again, I encourage you, get out there this week. Go out there and be the light to your community. Be out there sharing the gospel. That's why God wants you to get equipped to get out there and share his message, the gospel. Maybe this week you'll lead somebody to Christ. Bring them back. Now you have a healthy place, Get Alive Church, for both of you to grow and be discipled. Or if you're out there making a difference during the week in your part of the world, as I'm trying to do where I'm at, then maybe you're going to run across another remnant Christian who's in the same predicament as you. Well, now you got some fellowship coming in. You got a place for you to fellowship and grow in God's word together as you now make a difference for Jesus Christ. But I encourage you to do that as well. Don't just sit on what you learn. Get out there and share it. But may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you, and may he give you his peace. God bless.
Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what He was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.